So we're in a kind of a new season of ministry coming forward here. And things change fast, as I said, around here. We've got new initiatives going on, and we've got new ministries that are starting. And what I wanted to do is take a few minutes for a little housekeeping, a few weeks for a little housekeeping, and talk about, you know, the things that we're doing and adding as a church and why we're doing those, and to make a clear line between what it says in Scripture and what God calls us to do and what we're actually doing as a church. So we're going to spend a few weeks on doing that. And this morning, we're going to start off by looking in Matthew. So if you would open your Bibles with me to Matthew 21, verse 1. Matthew 21, verse 1. More interested in what this book has to say, really, than what I have to say. And you're going to look at this, you're going to say, well, wait a second, why are we doing this text? This is normally a text we look at around Easter time. But there's a lesson here that I've been thinking a lot about, and I wanted to bring it to you and share it with you. And it has to do with what it feels like to serve Jesus. And as we go into a season of new ministry and serving Jesus, I want us to spend some time to think about what it means, what it feels like to serve Jesus. That will hopefully make us a little bit more alert to what's going on and a little bit more usable by God in His hands. So, here we go. Looking in Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. A little bit of background here so you can catch the flavor of what's going on. Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem, and it's during the feast of the Passover. Now, Passover was the feast that commemorated the Exodus from Egypt. Those of you who might remember have read the story that when the Israelites came out of Egypt, at the very last plague that was on Egypt was the death of the firstborn, and if they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, then the angel of death would pass over their door and their house, and so they wouldn't lose their firstborn. And it was on the heels of that that the Pharaoh sent them out of Egypt. He said, "No more plagues, you can leave." And so they were released from these years and years of captivity in Egypt. And so Passover is commemorating this exodus, this wonderful moment. Now, if you fast forward to the moment in time that's happening right now, the time of Jesus, again, you find the Israelites under a harsh kind of oppressor. They're under the Romans this time rather than the Egyptians, and they're anxious for a new kind of an exodus. And they're a beleaguered people, but they're hoping and they're waiting and they're praying for a miracle. And around the Passover time, people from all over Israel would come to Jerusalem and they would gather there. And so there would be this intense emotion around the celebration, the remembrance of the Exodus, and also the hope for a new Exodus at some point. And so that's the charged environment into which Jesus is walking, coming during this time. So verse 1 says, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage," this is just outside of Jerusalem, "on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me.'" Now, we have to understand probably that this donkey wasn't just sitting. They didn't have donkeys spread around for anybody's use, right? Like zip cars, they didn't have a zip donkey program during Jesus' day. And so the donkey was there, belonged to somebody, and Jesus says, "Go and take this donkey, untie it, and bring it to me because I'm going to need it." And he anticipates that somebody's going to protest. We don't know if it's the owner or maybe just the people in the village who know who owns the donkey and are wondering why these strangers are walking into town and taking the donkey away. And so he anticipates this in verse 3. "If anyone says anything to you," he says, "tell him that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away." Now, it's unclear who's meant by the Lord here. Does it mean the Lord as in God needs them? And so he owns them really, right? So they're his, so he can take them. Or does it mean the Lord has need them, that something's been prearranged already with the owner, the human owner of the donkey, and so it's okay. You just tell those people who are watching that the owner, the Lord of the donkey already knows. We don't know. It's unclear. And it reminds me that this is probably one of those moments, you know, when you have those moments where your boss sort of rattles off a series of instructions, and as you're listening, there's all kinds of question marks that are popping up in your head. You're uncertain as to what exactly, and before you can ask any of your questions, he's gone and doing something else, or she's gone and doing something else, and so you're left to just kind of figure it out and deal with it. This reminds me of one of those moments for the disciples. They're told to just go get this donkey and bring it back to him. Now, we learn, though, that this isn't so random as it might seem on the surface. Verse 4, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet." Verse 5, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, I'm willing to bet that when Matthew was there, and we don't even know which disciples were asked to go get the donkey, that they didn't immediately say, oh yes, Zechariah 9:9, we should go get the donkey because this is part of the overall plan, right? It didn't quite, this was, they were living in real time, and so it all didn't make sense to them in the moment. But we come to, you know, with hindsight, Matthew was able to look back and connect it to the scriptures in the Old Testament. Undoubtedly, that didn't happen for them right in the beginning. It was a bit unclear. Verse 6, and this is one of the main points to me. This is a beautiful verse, simple statement. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They went and did as Jesus had instructed them. And we'll come back to that. Verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. Now, some, I would say, maybe arrogant kind of scholars, and you know how that happens sometimes, they've really attacked Matthew down through the ages. They said, Matthew, how could Jesus sit on both donkeys? Right? Now, let me just ask you, we're pretty smart here, what does them probably refer to? The cloaks, exactly, not the donkeys. Simple solution. But a lot of ink has been spilled over that issue. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them, that is, the cloaks. Verse 8, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, you'll notice this is a very dramatic response. Remember the environment, very charged environment that Jesus is coming into. And, you know, we don't know what was going on in the minds of these people, but we can piece together some of the things that they may have been thinking. For example, recently, Jesus had been doing miracles nearby. John tells us that Lazarus had been raised just before this, and so maybe the news of the raising of Lazarus, this dead man, has reached to Jerusalem, and so they're very excited about the prospect of this person coming into town who was able to raise somebody from the dead. Of course, Jesus has already been teaching all around, and so the news of Jesus' teaching perhaps has reached their ears, and so Jesus, so they're anticipating this wonderful teacher, maybe even a kind of a prophet, as it says later, they thought of him as a prophet coming into town. And some of them may have had other kinds of hopes. They may have been hoping for sort of political liberation. Remember, this is the charged environment that they're in, that there is this group of people who are under the thumb of this the Roman rulers, and they want to get out of it. Maybe they're hoping that this is the guy to bring them out. And so all of these possibilities exist. And the result is that when they come in, when Jesus comes in on this donkey, they're just filled with anticipation and joy, and they're doing all the things that you do when a king comes in. They're putting their palms in front of him, and they're waving their palms, and they're putting their cloaks down on the road. This incredible excitement and enthusiasm. And they're shouting things. Verse 9, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted. You can imagine just this mass of people crushing in before Jesus and behind Jesus. Hosanna to the Son of David, they're saying. They knew probably that he was a son of David, as a matter of fact. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It's a beautiful moment. These are words from what's called the Hallel, which is the Psalms 113 through 118. That's really good. Let's all pause a moment and think about the balloon. And then we'll move it back here. Can I give it to you? I knew something was going on because everybody's looking around. I couldn't see anybody behind me. But okay, so back with me now. We're in this moment, this incredible moment, where they're singing and they're shouting and they're praising and they're using the Psalms to sort of get their joy and their praise out. They praise through the Psalm. That's what people did. They sang these and they shouted these words from the Psalm. And it was a beautiful moment, a very precious moment. And it says in verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. The word can be translated as shaken, and asked, "Who is this?" It's a big deal in Jerusalem for Jesus to be walking in there, anticipating this great event. The air is charged, as I've said, and they're wondering what's going to happen. And it's an amazing thing that there's this hope of liberation. But their hope is very political. And this is where the tricky part comes in, because when Jesus comes in, he's going to go one better than political liberation for them. They don't understand that yet, but he's going to go one better. He's going to go to spiritual liberation. Now, we all know people for whom politics seem the ultimate solution to all of our problems, right? Isn't that the way that people sometimes even in this area especially, tend to look at the world through a political lens. And if we could just get our politics right, then everything would be right in the world. And I don't think it was any different in that day. People were very charged around the politics of the thing, that these Romans had them under the thumb and they wanted to overthrow them. They wanted a new rulership in their land. They wanted to rule themselves. They didn't want to be under the thumb of the Romans. And Jesus is walking into Jerusalem amidst this political charge. And what they don't understand is that there is something deeper and greater than political liberation. And that's spiritual liberation. And what Jesus is going to do is really, in effect, go to his coronation there in Jerusalem on the cross and then being raised from the dead. Coronation as king, in a sense. But it's going to be a spiritual kind of a thing. He's striking at the core. Because if you fix the politics, you still have sinful people, right? If you want to really fix the world, then you got to go to the core issue, which is the sin issue that all human beings are born with. And this is the powerful transition. And I was thinking about this in relation to our church. And people sometimes ask, well, why don't you get more involved in politics? Or what's your stance on this political thing? And people want to get really excited about all of this. And it just is such a stark reminder to me. Well, the reason that we don't get all embroiled in a lot of these things is because our mission is to strike at something deeper than renewed politics. That Jesus struck at something much deeper. It's spiritual liberation, and that's what we're striking at too. And that's why we need to stay focused on our mission. That's kind of an aside, but it's an important one, I think. Verse 11, the crowds answered, "This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, that was a huge statement for them to say he's the prophet. I mean, in their minds, they were probably thinking of people like Moses, you know, the greatest Jewish person who ever lived at that point, and Elijah, and so they're giving him the highest sort of title. They don't know what to do with him exactly, but they're giving this highest title. And so what you have here is this very beautiful moment, just a fleeting kind of a moment. For a second, the world recognizes Jesus for who he really is. And they're praising Jesus, and they're worshiping him. And you can see in that they're also recognizing themselves for who they were really intended to be. Because we know that Scripture is very clear that we were meant to be worshipers of God. That's our highest calling. That's the goal of our lives. And so here are these people worshiping Jesus. Now, they're gladly taking off their cloaks and throwing them on. I mean, when have you ever felt the compulsion to take off your coat and throw it on the ground for somebody? You know, something dramatic has to be taking place for that in order for that to happen. And that's what's going on in the hearts of these people. It's like a taste of heaven. When Jesus is coming in to Jerusalem, it's a beautiful scene. However short it is, it's very beautiful. It's heaven on earth. And it all happened, in part at least, because somebody was willing to go get the donkey. Right? See, the tying together of these two things that are so mundane and plain and yet this glorious moment. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit this morning. Donkeys and glory, or donkeys and palm trees, maybe. Palm trees kind of represent the glory side of things. There's two elements here. There's the donkeys. It's not so inspiring to go get a donkey. And you can imagine what these disciples felt when they were asked to go get the donkey. I'm sure there was a measure of uncertainty there. They were given a very specific task without the big picture, as far as we can tell. They don't know why they're getting this donkey. In fact, Jesus, you know, you were always a walker. Why do you need a donkey? And he gets a donkey just for the short little ride up the hill into Jerusalem. I'm sure the pieces didn't come together for them. And so there was this measure of uncertainty when they were asked to go get the donkey. And there's something else that you can imagine. You know, what's it like to get a donkey, to be the guy to go get the donkey? Not always very inspiring. I looked up the word drudgery, and one of the synonyms, no joke, is donkey work for drudgery. You know, who wants to be the guy to get the donkey? And I was thinking back to my experience getting donkeys, of which there's none. And so I decided to go online and look and see if somebody else has experience getting donkeys. And so I found Donkey Society of Western Australia. And they talk about the tips for getting a donkey well, how you get the donkey. It says, donkeys like to say, in essence, won't and you can't make me, which is quite true. They are so strong, several strong men can't make a donkey move if he doesn't want to. One way to get him started is to pull him sideways. So, you know, if he can brace his legs to resist a forward movement, But by pulling him sideways in the start of a circle, he's off balance. And you have to take at least one step to the side to retain balance. So you can get him to take one step that way. This is enough to begin. Loud exclamations of praise. Tell him he is the cleverest donkey in the world. Give him a reward. Donkeys really do like to please their owners, but sometimes they haven't realized this. A lot of praise goes down well, and they start to look for more. Maybe you will now have to pull him back the other way to get another step. More praise. And then he goes on to say, because of the need a donkey has to freeze when there is danger, you will find donkeys will often stop and look into the distance while being led. Don't rush them. Watch their ears and don't ask them to move on until you can see the thing is no longer so interesting. The more your donkey goes about and sees different things, the less time he will need to check out possibly dangerous situations. And then gives us an example of a possibly dangerous situation. If, however, he is really concerned, say with a cardboard box on the other side of the road, it's no good trying to get him to move on. You will have to leave him where he is, go over and pat the box, talk to it, examine it closely, then go back and tell him it looks okay to you, at which he will say, you don't think I was nervous, did you? And walk past without another glance. Point made, donkey getting is drudgery kind of work. And these disciples were asked in the middle of all the hoopla and excitement just to go get the donkey. And then the last thing we see is uncomfortable. Getting the donkey was potentially uncomfortable. Jesus anticipates this because he says, someone will protest. And here's what you say to them, right? They're going to say, hey, that's so-and-so's donkey. What are you taking their donkey for? And that's an uncomfortable situation to be in. And he's there to reply that the Lord has need of it. And given this, still, we have this wonderful line that says, the disciples went and did as Jesus asked them. And interestingly, too, we don't even know which disciples, this was a no-name job, right, to go get the donkey. We don't know which disciples were asked to go get the donkey, but they did it. So that's the donkey side of the equation. And then we have the what you could say is the palm tree side, the glory side of the equation. This is the other side. The scene, you know, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, and it's a moment of heaven, really. It once the greatest city on earth, Jerusalem, now it's a center. It's always been the center of Jewish life, and now it's kind of this occupied shell of what it used to be. And the people are sad. And the last time God spoke to them was 400 years ago. Ever since Malachi, right, the last book in the Old Testament, 400 years of silence. God's been silent all this time. And they've been waiting. God, are you going to help us? Are you going to do something? Are you going to save us? Are you going to pull us out from under the thumb of these Romans? Are you going to, you know, renew your relationship with us in a way that we can really see and touch and feel like it was in the old days? And they're beleaguered and they're yearning. And in Luke, we're told of a woman who spent decades in the temple, fasting and praying, day and night. That's what she did, day and night, fasting and praying. And it tells us why she was doing this. She was fasting and praying for the redemption of Jerusalem. See, there's this longing in the heart of the people, this hope. And Jesus is walking into town. Suddenly, you know, in the silence, actually even before this, that 400-year silence was broken with the cry of a baby, right? A baby in Bethlehem. 400 years of silence, and then it's broken with a baby cry. Jesus comes into the world and begins to live and to work and to do. And people aren't figuring it all out yet. They haven't understood, but God is speaking now. And he's living in their midst. And now God is on his way to Jerusalem, the center of it all. And he's about to enter the gates. And I love how C.S. Lewis says this, the long winter is finally broken. Those of you who like the Chronicles of Narnia and you read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis sort of depicts this long winter as by saying in the land of Narnia, it's always winter, but never Christmas. And it goes on and on. And that's like how it was for the Israelites. It was always winter and never Christmas. Because they were waiting and waiting for 400 years of silence. And now the silence has been broken. And God is walking into Jerusalem. He's about to enter the gates. And the people are gladly ripping off their clothes to the extent they understand. They don't understand everything about it, but to the extent they understand, they're ripping off their cloaks and they're throwing them on the ground and they're climbing up in palm trees and getting palms and waving them and celebrating and shouting and singing. And they're worshiping God like he was meant to be worshiped. And they're worshiping God like they were meant to do. It's a taste of heaven. It's a slice of heaven. It's filled with hope and joy and possibility and renewal and the potential for healing. A deeper healing than they want political healing. Jesus is going to go one better and heal the very inner core of their being. They don't even understand how good it is going to get for them. And so you ask the question, did the disciples get all of that when they were asked to go get the donkey? Right? Did they understand all of how great and glorious and how important this moment was when they were asked to go get the donkey? Did they understand how this menial task fit into God's cosmic plan? Probably not. And this is the point. This is the truth. And it's all over Scripture, over and over again. That Jesus is continuing, and he's going to ride into someone's life, and you're going to be the one who's going to go get the donkey. That's different words for saying that's something that's said all over Scripture. Jesus is continuing to ride into cities. He's continuing to ride into people's lives. And he asks us to go and get the donkey so that he can ride in to people's lives. You probably won't understand the big picture when he asks you to do that. You might be embarrassed. You might be bored. Might seem very menial to you. But by simply following Jesus' direction, you will be connecting yourself to his cosmic plan in somebody else's life. And then the palms go and the glory happens. And you didn't know it at the time because you just thought you were doing this menial thing. And yet, it's connected to something beautiful and glorious that God is doing. We had a reunion when we were back east with a ministry that we used to lead and be a part of. And just a great time of talking. And we had a sharing time in the middle and just said, hey, does anybody want to share what was God doing during this season of ministry that we were in together and this time that we shared? And people shared all kinds of things. And one guy said, the first day that I walked into that ministry was amazing. He said, you, Andrew, you walked to the back and you saw me and you put your arm around me and you greeted me and you talked to me for a while and made me feel so welcome. He said, from there, I met a few more people. And those few people that I met, they took me on my first missions trip ever. And I went to this place and served these people, and God used me to be a blessing to them. And from that, I went on a bigger missions trip, and a bigger one, and a bigger one. And I'm on my fifth or sixth, I don't remember, missions trip, you know, this year, he said. And he's telling about all the things that God has done. Now, when I walked back to say hello and to greet this person, did I have any idea where some of this would lead? No. And that's the point. We often don't want to do stuff unless we can see the big picture. And we know exactly how it's going to benefit the kingdom, and we can do a cost evaluation and know all of these things. And Jesus calls us to a different way of life. You do what I ask you to do, and trust that I have the big picture in mind. Just go get the donkey, because something glorious is going to happen. And that's your job in this. Go get the donkey. Grace and mercy and forgiveness and meaning and new purpose are going to ride into someone's life, and you're going to get the donkey so that it can happen. Because that's what we are as believers. We're people who get the donkey. When we come in here and we set up in the morning, when we step up and lead a home group, when we lead worship, when we go out like Candace is doing and the group that's with her and serve the people around, we're getting the donkey essentially. That's what we're doing. We're getting the donkey for Jesus to ride into somebody's life and to make a difference, to bring about change and transformation and grace and mercy and forgiveness. And for that matter, when you go to work every day, or when you walk into your house, or when you're with your friends, or when you go visit your family, you're getting the donkey by your presence and the way you conduct yourself. And we can't think that this is just mundane, menial kind of stuff, because it's not. There needs continually to be an openness to what God is doing in our midst. Because the church, really, when you get down to it, is a donkey procurement institution. That's what we are. We're just a bunch of people who keep on getting the donkey. So Jesus can ride into people's lives. And so Jesus can ride into cities like this one and the surrounding ones. That's why we're here. Just get the donkey. Now, a couple of practical thoughts about this. First one. It seems to me, when you look at the over, you can't get this from this particular text, but when you look at the overall arch of the New Testament, it seems to me, and I think I'm staying on very solid ground here, that everyone is called to, in some way, get the donkey. In other words, everybody has a role to play. Everybody has a job to do, a task to contribute to Jesus riding into people's lives. Everybody has a job to do. The church, we often get this mixed up. The church is not a few leaders who are serving the larger membership of the church, right? That's not what a church is. The church is the whole church serving to be a blessing to the people who aren't yet here and to the community and to one another in the process. But everybody who's part of the church community is part of the donkey procurement society, I guess you could say. We're all in this, and you have a role, you have a task, you have a job. God is calling you to that. One of the things that we've done on our OPISA website is we've developed, and Joel Wright has developed this in particular, it's a little sort of inventory that you can take to figure out where God is calling you to serve. And if you are wondering, I really recommend that you go there. Go to our main website, and then you'll find a link to OPISO, which is our discipleship website. And on there, you can find this inventory, and you can take this and score it, and it'll help you to discern where is it that God's calling you to serve and to be a part of His mission. So that's the first one. Everyone is called. This is the other one I've been chewing on, or there's a couple more, but this is the next one I've been chewing on a lot. It's something like this, and I don't know if I can word this perfectly, but glory and ordinary are much more closely linked than we realize. Glory and ordinary are much more closely linked than we realize. I think that when we look at past times when God worked and major things happened, we tend to focus on a very glorified version of that and what it must have felt like to be in that. But I'm willing to bet that oftentimes when people have been serving God in the most powerful and potent ways, they weren't even fully aware that it was going on at the time. It felt very ordinary to them. And yet God was doing magnificent, wonderful things through them. Glory and ordinary are more closely linked than we realize. And isn't this the incarnation? I mean, Jesus came as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem, right? Glory and ordinary, you can't get any more linking of the two than that. Just a regular body, and it's God. That's glory and the ordinary are linked. I was at a soccer game a couple years back where I saw this in a kind of an interesting way. My son plays on a soccer team, and it's sort of like it's a regional kind of a team. And then they have this other team is a district, a larger district kind of a team. And so they were going to have a scrimmage with each other. And we always heard about this other team that they were so great and they were so, you know, just winning all the time. And so, you know, we think, well, this is going to be kind of intense to scrimmage against this team. And I'm picturing in my mind what this is going to be like. You know, we're going to walk up and there's going to be 9-year-olds who are basically my size with beards and they're, you know, ready to play soccer and they're just going to totally run them over. And like, I'm wondering if, you know, I should be ready to jump on the field and save my son and all this. And I get there, and the most amazing thing, the two teams get on the field, and except for one guy, our team was entirely larger than the other team, physically. And then you watch them start to play, and you kind of went, well, they're really not that different. You couldn't see the difference. But then guess what? First goal. Second goal. Third goal, fourth goal, they just started scoring. And you had to really sit there and concentrate and look to see why it was so different. They were just getting the ball a little bit faster. They were just a little quicker. They just saw a little bit of thing. It was very subtle. And I think that's how it is. That really hit me. That's how it is when God works oftentimes. It's subtle. You think it's a lightning bolt and it's all this kind of stuff, but sometimes it's very subtle. And so glory and ordinary are much more. And if we can go into things with that mindset, then we'll have kind of an openness to God working where we didn't anticipate Him working. Okay, glory and ordinary, more closely linked than we realize. The next one, getting the donkey is often filled with uncertainty, potential drudgery, and social awkwardness. That's what we see in the text, right? Getting the donkey is often like that. This last Thursday, I was in my office, and Andrew Franklin said, hey, I'm going out to serve food to the homeless on the Bulb. You know, the Albany Bulb is the kind of the Wild West of Albany. It sticks out from the shore right by Golden Gate, and there's like nobody knows who owns that plot of land, and so it's just whatever on that land. And so there are lots of people living there, and And so Andrew has been going four or five times now, pretty regularly, to go bring food out to that group of people. And so he invited me to go with him. And you know, my family had just gotten home, and I thought, oh, man. But I just felt this sense in my heart, God saying, you know, go with him. You need to go with him. So I called, and Jody said, sure, just take the boys with you. And so so I came home, and we did that, and we were... You know, so there was that moment of uncertainty, which is so typical when you're going to go get the donkey, right? And then there was that moment of drudgery. Andrew and I were saying, okay, who's going to get the pizza? And then who's going to get the juice at Safeway? And all, you know, and you're kind of, it's just a regular day, and you've got other things you might want to do. And there's a kind of drudgery about it, isn't there? And then there's the embarrassment piece. We get out there, and nobody shows up, right? Andrew has phone numbers for all these people, but they just weren't showing up. And so we were standing there with a big stack of pizzas on the beach, looking off into the distance for somebody to come to eat them. And we waited and we waited. And finally, Andrew said, well, let's just go visit them. So there's a little bit of uncertainty. We walked all the way to the end of the bulb and found the places where people were. And it was the most beautiful thing. These guys came out. They were so happy to see Andrew. They love him. And they're getting used to him coming by. And he had this wonderful gift for them. And one of them took us around to the other homes where people were living on the bulb. And we got to meet him. And they were doing artwork. And they wanted to show us the artwork. And we walked and said, hey, the church people. And, you know, and it was just really a blessed, wonderful time. And it was such a reminder of how this is when you get the donkey, right? It always starts off that way. Uncertainty, drudgery, maybe a little bit of awkwardness. But that's what Jesus has called us to enter into those moments fearlessly and to follow through. And that was a beautiful afternoon. And I was so blessed just myself. And hopefully we blessed other people in doing it. And that's what Jesus has called us to. And if you want to join Andrew, I'm sure he'd like some help. So you can talk to him afterwards. But that's the other one. Getting the donkey is often filled with uncertainty, drudgery, and awkwardness. And then lastly, we got to stop being hindered by obsessing with seeing the big picture. I just think this is part of American culture too, where we don't live in a culture where it used to be, where people would tell you what to do and you just do it. Like, that never happens for us anymore, right? We always know why you're doing it for the most part. And, you know, we have this sense of entitlement. Well, I need to know why and all of this. And we need to lose a little bit of that with respect to Jesus, because he calls us to do certain things. And you know what? Our minds are just not big enough to fathom how it all links together and how it all works. But when we are obedient to Christ, he uses the simple tasks that we do for his work in the world. And if we wait till we get the big picture, we understand, Jesus, if I go do this, then you're going to do this, right? If we wait for all that, then we're removing ourselves from his work, because we're not going to get it all. I bet you there's going to be a lot of things that we're not going to get till we get to heaven. Where you see people there and they're going to say, hey, you did this and that affected me this way and Jesus used it and it was a wonderful thing. We just don't get to see all that. Jesus gives us enough to go on, to keep us motivated. But really the focus is on simply loving Jesus through serving him. That if we don't have to know, what we know is that he knows. And so we can just do what he's called us to do. And that goes through his commands in Scripture and then the promptings that he places in our hearts to go and serve somebody when they're in line with what Scripture says, to go and serve somebody, to say something to somebody, to offer your services for your home group or whatever it is. And I'm finding, actually, that it's a great comfort not to have to know the big picture. Because a lot of my life I've spent trying to figure out the whole big picture and what God is doing and try to manage that and be God over it and be in control of that. And I just, that's banging my head against the wall. What I do know is there's a few things that God has called me to do. And my job is just to do those as best as I can. And let a lot of these other things be taken care of by him. Because he's God. He's got it all in his head. You pray with me. Lord, as we sit here this morning, we enter a new season of ministry. We pray that, first of all, you would hear our commitment in our heart. Lord, that we're willing to serve you. That we want to know your instructions for us. We want to be prompted to participate in your big picture plans. We will go get the donkey. We'll go do the menial things. We'll sacrifice. We'll serve without knowing what the result's going to be. We'll do it in the church. We'll do it at home. We'll do it at work. We'll do it around our friends. because we trust you. We trust that you've got the big picture all figured out, and that as we follow you and seek you in service, that you will bring glory from the small, broken, half efforts that we lay at your altar. And that's our commitment this morning to you. We're saying that in our hearts. Jesus, we want to serve you in this season of ministry. Because what we really want is for you to ride into this town. We want you to ride into our hearts. We want you to ride into the hearts of the people around us that we love, our friends and our co-workers and everybody. We want you to bring your mercy and your grace and your healing and your love and your holiness. We want you to ride into this place. And we want to take our appropriate position as worshipers of you. We want to throw down our cloaks. We want to raise up our palms. We want to lift up our voices. We want to declare your glory because it's what we were meant to do. That's our commitment, Jesus. And you know us. We're broken, flawed people, and we're going to need your help. So please help us become who you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.